last week, we saw how the decision was arrived at for Shaul, son of Kish, of the tribe of Benjamin, to become what is usually called the first king of Israel. However, in the Lord's eyes, Saul was not Israel's first godly king. Rather, Saul was going to be Israel's first carnal king. Jehovah was Israel's king. He was from the moment he redeemed them from Egypt, and not merely in some ethereal or idealized sense, but rather in a fully legal sense. Thus, in chapter 9 of 1 Samuel, the Lord, through Samuel, told the leaders of Israel who were demanding a governmental change from a system of judges to a monarchy, well, this was modeled after their Gentile neighbors, that they were essentially establishing some new legal arrangement. And this legal arrangement would be between Israel and this human king that they were demanding. Now, this matter of divine legality is a core issue of the Bible, Old and New Testament. And it's one that few Christians are, in particular, are familiar with, and most are not comfortable with it. Now, 1 Samuel 10 drags us, somewhat unexpectedly, into several deep spiritual issues, some of which may sound on the surface like a review. However, it's going to be more of an expansion, or maybe even an unveiling. So try to stay tuned in and focused this evening, please, because Christians tend to tune out and have a knee-jerk, ho-hum attitude towards the biblical legal codes. Now, it is the modern-day believer's mantra that we avoid the dreaded legalism. That is perhaps the church's chief historical boogeyman. And at the same time, what the church typically doesn't realize is that our own salvation is totally dependent upon the biblical legal code, because it's the fulfillment of these legalities by Yeshua, by Christ, that qualified him to be our Messiah and our Redeemer, and it is our breaking of the Levitical legal code, that is the very definition of sin. So let's begin this evening by addressing this broad issue of law and the biblical legal code by recalling something that Jesus said. In Matthew 5:17, "Do not think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill." Now our Savior says two critical things in this single verse that are central to our study tonight, especially to the study of the New Testament. First, he says he did not come to abolish the law, meaning the legal section of the Torah that the Jews often call the Law of Moses, nor did he come to abolish the prophets, meaning he didn't come to discard or change what Jehovah proclaimed would eventually occur regarding Israel's future and mankind's redemptive history. Second, he repeats for emphasis, I suppose, that while his purpose and his mission is not to abolish, his purpose is to fulfill the biblical legal code, as well as the numerous ancient prophecies of Holy Scripture, especially those pertaining to him. Now, I've spoken scores of times about this passage, and the next three verses that further cement what I'm about to tell you. See, I've explained to you that the sense of the word fulfill is not to end something, that is, to eradicate it, to stop something from happening, which is the typical and erroneous explanation that many denominations offer for this verse. Let me quote for you Webster's New World College Dictionary as to the meaning of the English word fulfill, to carry out something that's been promised. to obey, to fill all the requirements, to satisfy all the conditions. All four of these variations of the meaning of fulfill are generally in line with what the Greek word that's being translated, that's pleroo, what it intends. A fifth definition is offered in Webster's, and it is to complete or end in the sense to finish writing a term paper or deciding that your family's large enough so you'll have no more children. If you complete a term paper and you turn it in, you haven't abolished your term paper or the requirement to have one. The arrival of that last child you intend on having, thus completing your family, doesn't mean you've abolished your older children. Doesn't mean you've discarded them in favor of something new or someone else. Sometimes that might be a good idea, but that's not what it means. Thus, just as he so plainly said, Christ didn't end the biblical legal code. To the contrary, he obeyed it. Yeshua didn't erase and discard the laws of Moses. Rather, he carried them out to their ultimate purpose. He accomplished all of their requirements. So, was Yeshua indulging in legalism? Should we accuse Messiah Yeshua, his disciples, Paul the Apostle, others of legalism because they continued to obey the law of Moses? I thought they were under grace. See, did the grace offered to them then collide with their obedience to the law? If one is under grace, does this of necessity separate a person from the obligation of God of obedience to God's laws? Let me ask you another question. Are you committing legalism because you obey your community's posted speed limits? Are you committing legalism because you pay your taxes? Are you a slave to the law because you don't murder people? Because you don't steal from them? Because it's prohibited? See, here's the point. The relationship that all disciples of Yeshua have with God is absolutely the result of Jehovah's laws that are written down in his covenants. At Mount Sinai, the God of Israel established the basis of any relationship we might hope to have with him, and it includes laws and a justice system that enforces these laws. See, God established and maintains a legal relationship with the people he redeemed, Israel, and that legal relationship continues with those who are spiritually grafted into Israel, the church. Of course, what entitles us and obligates us to that legal relationship between God and all members of his kingdom is our faith and trust in his Son, the Messiah Yeshua. And ironically, this legal relationship is formed from a mutual love between God and us, his worshipers. I did not say that salvation comes to us by following God's laws. But the legitimacy of our Savior, Yeshua, indeed was established by his faithfulness to God's laws and to bringing about what the prophets foretold. Let me illustrate another aspect of how it is that as believers, we have agreed to subject ourselves to a way of righteous living that is defined by and expressed in God's laws and ordinances. As an American living in Florida, do you have a legal relationship with England? No, you don't. But if you go there, you're going to be subject to some of their laws. If you voluntarily become an English citizen, even a dual citizen of the USA and of England, then you have established a legal relationship with England. Now you're subject to all their laws. You will receive the benefits of that legal system, and you're going to also receive the consequences when you violate its laws. See, Yeshua is our Messiah because he met all the biblical legal requirements. That is, he didn't sin. What is sin? The breaking of God's legal code. Does obeying all of our American laws make you or keep you a citizen? No. Neither does obeying all of God's laws make you or keep you as a citizen of heaven. But there are varying degrees of consequences when you don't obey God's laws. Generally speaking, God's grace offered through trust in Jesus mitigates those penalties so that we're not eternally destroyed. Now, from a legal standpoint, God has made it clear that he is king over those he has redeemed. In turn, Israel agreed God was their king. Thus, those who are redeemed are subject to the laws set down by the king. But now, Israel wants to change the deal. The Lord has warned Israel they're gonna be subject to the justice of that new human king of Israel. They're going to have to obey his laws, and it's gonna be different than the justice that the Lord administers, even though ideally it shouldn't be. And this is because this new king is flawed. He's a fallen human being. See, thus, this is the issue that underlines everything from this point forward in the Holy Scriptures. It is, who will be our king? What legal system is he going to administer upon us? What will be his characteristics? With what God will he affiliate? See, this is important because man will be ruled by a king, and that king will establish and administer some legal code. See, this is because we were created by Yehovah to desire and need a strong ruler over us. Otherwise, we're going to go astray from the laws the king has established, and everything will be chaos. With that as a background, let's read 1 Samuel chapter 10 together. Open your Bibles to 1 Samuel chapter 10. If you have a complete Jewish Bible, it's page 307. Then Shmuel, Samuel, took a flask of oil he had prepared, and he poured it on Shaul, Saul's head, and he kissed him, and he said, "Adonai has anointed you to be prince over his inheritance. Now, after you leave me today, you'll find two men by Rachel's tomb in the territory of Benjamin and Tzeltzah. They will tell you that the donkeys you were searching for have been found, and that your father has stopped thinking about the donkeys, and he's anxious over you, and he's asking, 'What am I to do about my son?' Now go on from there, and you'll come to the Oak of Tabor. Three men will meet you there on their way up to God at Bethel, and one of them will be carrying three kids, another three loaves of bread, and the third a skin of wine. They'll greet you and give you two loaves of bread, which you are to accept from them, and after that you will come to Gibeah of God, where the Philistines are garrisoned. And on the arrival at the city, you will meet a group of prophets coming down from the high place, preceded by lutes and tambourines and flutes and lyres, and they will be prophesying. And then the spirit of Adonai will fall on you, and you will prophesy with them and be turned into another man. And when these signs come over you, just do whatever you feel like doing, because God is with you. Then you are to go down ahead of me to Gilgal. There I will come down to you to offer burnt offerings and present sacrifices as peace offerings. Wait there for 7 days until I come to you and I tell you what to do." Now, as it happened, as soon as he had turned his back to leave Samuel, God gave him another heart, And all those signs took place that day. And when they arrived at the hill, and there in front of him was a group of prophets, the Spirit of God fell on him, and he prophesied right along with them. And when all those who knew him from before saw him there prophesying with the prophets, they asked each other, "What's happened to Kish's son? Is Saul a prophet too?" Someone in the crowd answered, "Must prophets' fathers be special?" So it became an expression. "Is Shaul a prophet too?" Well, when he had finished prophesying, he arrived at the high place, and Shaul's uncle said to him and his servant, "Where did you go?" And he answered, "To look for the donkeys." And when we saw that they hadn't been found, we went to Samuel. "Tell me, please," said Saul's uncle, "what Samuel said to you." And Saul answered his uncle. He told us that the donkeys had been found, but said nothing to him about the matter of his being made a king. Now Samuel summoned the people to Adonai in Mizpah, and he said to the people of Israel, "Here is what Adonai, the God of Israel, says. I brought Israel up from Egypt. I rescued you from the power of the Egyptians and from the power of all the kingdoms that oppressed you. But today you have rejected your God, who himself saves you from all of your disasters and distress. You have said to him, 'No, put a king over us.' So now present yourselves before Adonai by your tribes and your families." So Shmuel had all the tribes come forward, and the tribe of Benjamin was chosen. He had the tribe of Benjamin come forward by families, and the family of Matri was chosen, and Shaul the son of Kish was chosen. But when they looked for him, he couldn't be found. They asked Adonai, "Has the man come here?" And Adonai answered, "There he is, hiding it among the equipment." They ran and they brought him from there, and when he stood among the people, he was a head and shoulders taller than anyone around. And Shmuel said to all the people, "Do you see the man Adonai has chosen, that there is no one like him among all the people?" Then all the people shouted, "Long live the king!" Samuel told the people what kind of rulings should be made in the kingdom, then wrote it on a scroll, and he set it down before Adonai. And after that, he sent all the people away, everyone to his own home. Shaul too went home to Gibeah, accompanied by warriors whose hearts God had touched. True, there were some scoundrels who said, "How can this man save us?" They showed him no respect, they brought him no gift, but he held his peace. In the first verse, we see Samuel anointing Saul's head with oil as indicative of his being chosen as king. Now, please notice that there really should be no chapter break between the last verse of chapter 9 and this first verse of 10, because the action is just continuing. Saul's young servant has been dismissed. He's been told to go on ahead. Samuel is walking and talking with Saul, and suddenly out comes a flask of oil, and the surprised Saul is solemnly doused with it. Now, we must not let this simple act just flash by us, because right out of the gate, we stumble upon a deep spiritual meaning that can be so easily overlooked. Up to this point in the Bible, anointing with oil as a means to establish authority, usually divinely ordained authority, was reserved for matters concerning the priesthood. What makes Samuel's act all the more curious is that in chapter 9 we saw Saul given a priestly portion of the sacrificial animal at that dinner banquet that had been sponsored by Samuel. In other words, we have a man being established as the king of Israel, but yet there is an aspect of his position and status that denotes some kind of priestly connection to it. Now, I'm certainly not the first Bible expositor to notice this. The question is, how much to make out of it? What ought we to take from it? Where does it lead us? Anointing with oil is a symbol of endowment with the Spirit of God. When Shaul was anointed by Samuel's oil, he was consecrated as king, and the office of king of Israel was inaugurated as a divine institution. The merciful God of Israel had no intention of putting Saul in charge of his people and then abandoning him. But it's also indicated that the king of Israel would be in some fashion or another on par with the priesthood. The priesthood was the Lord's proxy to bestow gifts of the Spirit upon the Lord's people. Now, Israel's earthly king would be the vehicle. Now, he would be the medium of bringing divine grace upon the members of his kingdom. This king, Saul, would be set apart, made holy, under the direction of God. This king would also be set apart from the rest of the nation he was going to govern, just as the Levites were set apart from the other tribes for service to God, and the priests then set apart from the Levites. It was the Lord's will that this human king not only enforces God's legal code, the law of Moses, but that he obeys those laws himself. Samuel tells Shaul that Jehovah is anointing him to be prince, Nagid, over God's inheritance. Here we ask again, why, if a king is being designated, that the scriptures keep referring to Saul as a prince or a captain? I mentioned last week that somewhat recent discoveries have revealed that one use of the term Nagid was as the king in waiting. An illustration might be that a Nagid is the crown prince in the sense that the king's son was already chosen to assume the throne when his father vacated it, usually through his death. But in the Bible, just as in most societies, some terms carry multiple meanings simultaneously. So an alternative meaning of the word Nagid is that he is a higher authority's representative. Thus, a captain of an army is subservient to his general. A prince is subservient to his king. Probably as used here, Nagid carries kind of a dual sense of Shaul being both an underling to the ruler, that is, Saul was under the authority of God, and he also was next in line to be the highest ruler. Saul was chosen to be king, but he hadn't yet assumed that office. Essentially, this scene in the first couple of verses of chapter 10 was a private anointing from Jehovah between Samuel and Saul. Now, Saul would rule over God's inheritance. What was God's inheritance? Actually, the word inheritance is translated from the Hebrew nahalah, and it probably is better translated as heritage than inheritance. See, inheritance by definition only means property, but heritage can refer to anything that comes from a prior legal relationship. Further, it's implicit from the Lord's promise to Abraham that any inheritance included both land and people. So, Saul would be divinely authorized to rule over both the Lord's land and the Lord's people. Now, one can only imagine that Shaul is stunned. He's doubtful. He's a little bit scared. Not too sure what to make out of all this. I mean, to help alleviate Saul's skepticism, Samuel now gives him three predictions that when they come true will demonstrate that God is in control and will hopefully set Saul's mind at ease. The first prediction comes in verse 2. And it is that after leaving Samuel, Saul is going to find two men in the area of Rachel's tomb, and these men will approach Saul and they're going to tell him his father's donkeys have been found. Further, that his father's now so worried about his son's extended absence, he's all is concerned about the missing donkeys is gone. Where was Rachel's tomb? Well, there are actually multiple traditions about this. Some think it's in Ramah, which is Samuel's hometown, because Jeremiah 31:15 mentions Rachel weeping for her children there. Others point to scripture saying that Rachel died and was buried on the road from Bethel to Ephrath. There's also a modern traditional place of Rachel's tomb near Gilo, just outside of Bethlehem. Some think it may even be near Kiryat Yearim. Well, after Saul has this mysterious experience near Rachel's tomb, wherever it is, verse 3 says that he is to continue traveling to some place called the oak or the terebinth of Tabor, Elon Tabor. Although this place is certainly somewhere near Beit El, its exact location has been lost to history. Well, there Samuel is going to meet three men. One is going to be carrying wine, another three goat kids, and the third three loaves of bread. They're going to give Saul two of the loaves. This has nothing to do with traditional Middle Eastern hospitality. Beit El was still a major holy site for the Hebrews, and there was an altar of sacrifice built there. These three men were some type of holy men or priests who were on their way to sacrifice at the altar of Jehovah, because that's what the goats and the bread and the wine, they're all typical sacrificial elements. They would now offer Saul two of these sacrificial loaves, and Saul was instructed that he would accept them. And this is significant, if not downright strange. And once again, we see Saul being included in ritual or given some kind of an honor that's normally reserved for the priesthood. Next in verse 5, he is to journey to a place called Gibeah, or of God, Gibeah Elohim. Interestingly, it means that there is a Philistine fort located there at this place that in English means the Hill of God. And this is a place probably about 3 miles north of Jerusalem. And when he gets there, it gets even more strange. A group of Navi, prophets of God, are going to be on their way down from this high place, this Hill of God, accompanied with a group of men playing a number of different musical instruments used for praise. And these men will be prophesied, and suddenly the Ruach of Yehovah, the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit, is going to descend upon Shaul, and he's going to start prophesying just as all these other prophets were. See, there's a lot going on here. So we're going to go about this one subject at a time. First of all, notice we have three separate signs or predictions from Samuel that's going to be used as proof of God's anointing of Saul as king of Israel. That there were three signs in and of itself indicates a divine connection, because the number three in the Bible is symbolic of divinity and completeness. The proofs offered are not for the benefit of anybody except for Saul. In other words, to use a rather dramatic literary phrase, Saul is on a journey of self-discovery. He has supposedly been chosen and set apart by God and supposedly given great authority and position and responsibility, but so far, the only reason for him to even believe that is because this very old man poured a whole bunch of olive oil on his head and said, "This is the case." Now remember, this whole scenario was a total surprise to Saul, who wasn't looking to be king. He was out searching for some donkeys, when suddenly, in a matter of hours, his whole world was turned upside down. I mean, ask yourself, would you take some stranger's word for this kind of enormous transformation in your life? Would you believe it if somebody said that they're God's spokesman and they've come to tell you that the Lord has placed you in a position of authority over God's people? Especially if you didn't feel any different, you didn't see any difference, you didn't experience anything supernatural. See, Shaul needed some kind of proof. He needed proof to believe that this thing was real. And that these predictions, see, those were intended to be the proof. Second, what's meant by prophesying? Okay. Shaul met with these men who were prophesying, and then he began to prophesy. See, the answer to this question has always been troubling to Bible scholars. It seems to have meant different things at different times, and even has alternate meanings according to the context. We in the Western Church tend to think of this as very excited speech. At other times, we see it as a person being given a so-called word from God, a word from the Lord, that is usually meant to be circulated among others. A rather scholarly term for this kind of prophesying is called ecstatic speech. Usually is how we think of what occurs in a Pentecostal or a charismatic congregation. However, the more we learn about ancient Middle Eastern cultures, and ancient Hebrew cultures in particular, the less we can be so confident to say that excited speech is actually what's being indicated in scriptures by the term prophesying. Prophesying in the Bible often seems to be accompanied with music and tambourines and dancing. Therefore, in this context, it could be very much akin to simply praying, maybe singing out loud like we did before we started this service, some kind of public celebration of the Lord. At other times, it seems as though prophesying is speech that comes from someone that's almost in kind of a trance, where they're having some kind of a vision or a semi-awake dream from God. In the era of the prophets, where a prophet was an official office and a prophet was widely recognized as being God's earthly messenger, the speech generally consisted of a divine warning, maybe a pronouncement of a future event or some direct instruction, especially to a king. In New Testament times, prophesying was generally associated with teaching God's word, his written word, or making a commentary on Holy Scripture, meaning the Old Testament. Although, especially with John, apocalyptic revelation of the future could be involved. Third, it's very interesting to notice this progression of proofs that were created for Shaul's benefit. The first one consisted of two men. Follow me here. The first one consisted of two men who merely spoke a word of truth to Saul. The second one consisted of three men who gave something, consecrated bread, to Saul. And the third one consisted of a yet larger group of men who seemed to call down the Spirit of God upon Saul. The first sign was words, prophetic words. The second sign was physical, but it was holy. The third sign was entirely spiritual in nature. Now, if you've been paying attention, this ought to spark some kind of recognition of something similar that has happened with you. Or at least if you've attended a church, it ought to sound familiar. But if that little tingling or mental alert that perhaps you're starting to feel doesn't do it for you, look at the last half of verse 6. Verse 6. There it says that after the Holy Spirit falls upon Saul, he will prophesy, and then what will happen? He'll be turned into a new man. Does that sound a little bit like Pentecost, or even more generally like the act of salvation? Oh, it gets better. Verse 7 says that once all these signs have come to Saul, he's to go ahead and do whatever he feels led to do because God is with him. Actually, most literally, what it says is that Saul was told to do what your hand finds. Compare this with the prophet Nathan's answer to King David in 1 Chronicles 7:3 when he says, whatever you have in mind, go ahead and do it because Jehovah is with you. I have little doubt that the statement to Saul and later on the statement to David mean essentially the same thing. It means to surrender yourself to the divine impulse. Do it with the assurance that if it is of God, He is with you, He is directing your movements. And somehow, this is in cooperation with your own mind and your own free will. Is this not exactly what a Christian today would call the Holy Spirit leadership of the believer? You couldn't define it any better. Folks, it's all about patterns. God patterns. Our understanding of God and of His Word is predicated not on searching His Word for why, but rather for which pattern. The New Testament did not establish any new patterns. They fulfilled all the earlier ones. When we toss aside the Old Testament, we toss aside the establishment of the patterns of God. So we can't and we don't recognize them in the New Testament, with the result often being that we come up with some really off-the-mark explanations for what's going on. And here we see in the Old Testament a pattern established that we will be seeing again. And God's people are supposed to recognize it. We're going to see it again in the New Testament. That pattern is going to be followed both by Messiah Yeshua and by His followers. Now I want to pause now to establish a little broader context for what we're reading. A search for patterns inevitably will give us clues, if not answers, to the purpose for why certain things happened and were recorded in God's Word. All but the newest to the Bible know that Saul, as Israel's first king, eventually failed miserably. God rejected him. Israel rejected him. He was constantly at war, constantly disobedient to the laws of Moses, and he wound up committing suicide on the battlefield as his forces were losing. Saul was predictably a failed king because he was essentially given the task to rule God's people as God would rule His people, and no man will ever be able to do that without falling short. Can't happen. But I think we need to recognize that King Saul not only demonstrates a failed king, but also represents a type of failed Messiah, if you would. Don't let my use of the term Messiah in this context bother you, see, because judges were described as messiahs, deliverers, though of course lesser messiahs. Kings were expected to deliver their people from the hands of their enemies. So don't misunderstand my intent by thinking that Saul was appointed by God to be Israel's ultimate messiah, nor does Paul's failure neither to deliver God's people nor to behave in pure ways mean he was some type of anti-messiah, anti-Christ. He wasn't. Rather, the installation of Saul as king is but a recorded example to prove that ultimately only God Himself is perfectly suited to rule over His people. Only God Himself is perfectly able to save His people. Can you see that part of what is going on in the Old Testament is to show Israel that their God is their real king, their real high priest, their real savior? Was not Yeshua declared to be Israel's king and high priest and savior? And is not Yeshua God? See, you see how all this goes hand in glove? God can unfailingly rule and save, but man cannot. Even though mankind in general thinks we don't need God because we can rule over and save ourselves. Saul was the kind of king and Messiah men would choose. And that's due to our evil inclinations, the type of king that's going to fail. without fail. Yeshua is the kind of king that nobody would choose. But he is the kind that God chooses, because he's the type and the substance who cannot fail. Since Genesis, we have seen that humans need a king. Men also need a high priest, a mediator between God and man, and men need a savior. A man coming only from the corrupted seed of Adam will never be able to fill those roles in perfection. Can't happen. But inevitably, because of mankind's fallen nature, we will, as a race of creatures, hope for, look to a man like us, a human being, to rule over us, to act as God, to solve all of our problems, and to save us. It has eventually happened in virtually every culture all throughout history. It's happening worldwide. It's happening in America today, right before our eyes. And the epitome of this man, who in the end times will appear to be everything mankind thinks we want and need, this is the man that the Holy Scriptures call the man of lawlessness, the Antichrist. Now, as we move on into 1 Samuel 10, we come to verse 9, where this amazing statement is made, that as soon as Saul was anointed with oil, what does it say happened? God gave him a new heart. It almost feels as though we have traveled through a time tunnel from 1020 BC to 30 AD. Because central to Christianity is that upon a sincere profession of faith in Jesus Christ, we are considered as what? A new man with a new heart. What does it mean that Saul became a new man and got a new heart? It means that Yehovah so affected Saul's inmost being that he became as a new person with a whole new understanding. It's not at all that Saul began to feel different, have deeper and different emotions. It's that he thought differently. See, recall that despite the Greek and our Western culture seeing the word heart as indicating the seat of our feelings, of our emotions, in Bible times, it was referring to the mind, to the seat of the will, of conscious thought. Well, then when Shaul arrived at a place called the Hill of God, Gibeah Elohim, and he found this group of prophets that Samuel told him about, well, the Spirit of God descended upon him, and he began to prophesy in similar manner as all these prophets. Well, when a group of people who had known Shaul for a number of years witnessed this happening, they were stunned. They were perplexed. Everybody knew Saul didn't come from a line of prophets. He had never been declared a prophet. He wasn't trained in these ways. He was an ordinary man. So how could he possibly know what he now seems to know and be able to speak? Turn to the book of Acts, chapter 2. Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2, page 1361, if you have a complete Jewish Bible. We're going to read verses 1 through 13. The festival of Shavuot, Pentecost, arrived. And the believers all gathered together in one place, and suddenly there came a sound from the sky like the roar of a violent wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. And then they saw what looked like tongues of fire, which separated, and it came to rest on each one of them, and they were all filled with the Ruach HaKodesh, the Holy Spirit, and they began to talk in different languages as the Spirit enabled them to speak. Now, they were staying in Jerusalem religious Jews from every nation under heaven, and when they heard this sound, a crowd gathered. They were confused because each one heard the believer speaking in his own language, totally amazed. They asked, how is this possible? Aren't these people who are speaking from the Galilee? How is it that we hear them speaking in our native languages? We are Parthians and Medes and Elamites, residents of Mesopotamia, Judah, Cappadocia, Pontus, Asia, Phrygia, Pamphylia, Egypt, the parts of Libya near Cyrene, visitors from Rome, Jews by birth, proselytes, Jews from Crete, from Arabia. How is it that we hear them speaking in our language about the great things God has done? Well, amazed and confused, they all went on asking each other, what can this mean? But others made fun of them and said, oh, they just had too much wine. See, the Holy Spirit acting upon men was such profound effect as to make them speak in ways that weren't natural to them, ways that didn't seem possible, or to see things they couldn't possibly see. Certainly happened in the New Testament, but it also happened centuries earlier in the Old Testament. I'd like to end this evening's lesson with some food for thought. We've spent this time together this evening exploring how we ought to consider Saul and his life in a much broader context, and how, as our study of the two books of Samuel continues, Saul will compare and contrast with the ideal king of Israel and the divine Savior, both of which most of the Hebrews rejected. So let's take an abbreviated look at just how eerily similar Saul's life pattern compares with Yeshua's, and compare that with the glaring difference being that the former is just a natural flawed man, the latter is the incomparable, the perfect, the divine God-man. Now, as I list this life pattern of Saul, think about it. Picture the similar pattern that played out in Christ's life. First, he was born into a small family in a small village. Second, he was humble, agreeable, and oh so very conscious of his family duties. Third, as an adult, he was given the mission to search for his father's lost possessions and to bring them home. Fourth, he runs into this strange prophet guy out in some remote location, but he'd been expecting him. Fifth, this seer prophet guy recognizes this man as the one God has chosen to be king over his people. Sixth, this prophet anoints this chosen one in a private and in a simple ceremony. Seventh, the Holy Spirit of God then descends upon him. Eighth, now that he's empowered by the Holy Spirit, the chosen one begins to prophesy, and he begins to profess God's word and to do mighty deeds. Ninth, he's taken to a high place, and there his arch enemy, in Saul's case, the Philistine, finds him there. Tenth, some mysterious men of God minister to him at this high place called the Hill of God. 11th, until the right moment, this chosen king hides his new identity from the public. He refuses to openly acknowledge that God has anointed him as king. And 12th, few of the Hebrews have any faith in him, and they don't believe that this man can possibly save them. Add to this the several references we looked at today of Saul being given the priest's portion at the banquet, being anointed as a priest, is anointed for holy consecration. And we see this, that just as Yeshua is king and priest, so Saul is being honored as king and priest. See, the ultimate contrast between the failed Messiah, King Shaul, and the successful Messiah, King Yeshua, is that Saul is the first physical king of Israel. Yeshua will be the last physical king of Israel. But in an even larger picture, we see this historical circle completed. The divine God of Israel is their original king and deliverer, and then because of the people's rebellion, they demand that they want one of their own race to be their king and the deliverer. And then after this inevitable series of failures, and history finally comes to a close, the divine God of Israel appears. He wrests back control from the corrupt and failed earthly ruler, and once again, the Lord becomes the perfect king and deliverer for Israel.
Help support God's people by purchasing items made by them. Merchandise with a meaning. Products with a purpose. HolyLandMarketplace.com. For more teachings, visit, support, or donate at TorahClass.com. Join with us in worship and enjoy God's Word at Seed of Abraham Fellowship.